We're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke this morning with a rather lengthy section, starting at verse 22 and containing some very familiar passages. Reading from the 13th chapter of Luke, beginning at the 22nd verse, "Then Jesus traveled throughout the towns and villages, teaching and making his way toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, will only a few be saved?' So he said to them, 'Exert every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and start to knock on the door and beg him, "Lord, let us in." But he will answer you, "I don't know you. I don't know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "But we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know where you come from. Get away from me, you evildoers." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and west and from north and south, and take their places at the banquet table in the kingdom of God. But indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came up to him and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, because Herod wants to kill you." But he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Look, I am casting out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the next day, because it is impossible that a prophet should be killed outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would have none of it. Look, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Once again, I'm presented with a passage that offers a variety of lessons, but I'm struck in particular by a statement near the beginning of today's lesson. Someone asked Jesus, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" Will only a few be saved? That leads me to ask two questions. First is, saved from what? Or what do you mean by being saved? And the second is simply to repeat the question, will only a few be saved? I did a little word search of the word saved. It appears quite often in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. I thought maybe I should narrow my search down to the book of Luke, since we're talking about Luke's presentation of Jesus. What does the word saved mean from the mouth of Jesus in the book of Luke? And what does the word saved mean in the context of the gospel in particular? Because in the Old Testament and throughout the gospels, one meaning of the word saved is saved from whatever distress you're in. So a woman who is having a flow of blood and touches the hem of Jesus' robe, thinking, "If I just touch it, I will be healed." Jesus looks at her and says, "Your faith has saved you." Saved you from what? Well, in particular, it has saved her from the distress of this ongoing medical condition. But there is also a sense in the Gospel of Luke and in Luke's other book, the Gospel of Acts, as well as in the entire New Testament, a sense in which the word saved means saved from the wrath of God that is coming on the world. For instance, John the Baptist tells us that God's wrath is coming. The axe is already in God's hand, and it's laid to the root of the tree. And any tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He said to the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come. In the book of Acts, at his first sermon, Peter pleads with the people there to save themselves from a corrupt world. Why do we need to be saved from the world? Because the world is going to be judged, and all those in it, and only those who have separated themselves from the world and to Christ will be saved. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds us that Jesus is the one who saves us from the coming wrath. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that we have been, through Christ, saved from the coming wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, during a time which I believe refers to that time Jesus speaks of when he says, outside there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you will grieve as you look and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets seated in the kingdom of heaven, and you on the outside. I believe he's speaking specifically about the time of the tribulation after the rapture. During this time in the book of Revelation, we read that the people run to the hills and they cry out to the mountains and to the rocks, cover us and fall on us and save us from the wrath of him who is to come, for his wrath has come upon all the earth. This is a message our generation does not want to hear. It's a message that our culture rejects, and it's a message that even the church in America has rejected. You cannot talk of God as judge. You cannot talk of the wrath of God, because God is all-loving. He is unconditional love, meaning there is no condition from which his love will not save you. Therefore, all people are saved. Therefore, there is no wrath to worry about. Therefore, we need not even talk about sin. This is the way the narrative goes. So is Jesus answering a question that does not exist? When this person in the crowd says, Lord, will only a few be saved? Why doesn't Jesus say, saved from what? There is nothing to be saved from once I go to the cross. But he doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus seems to agree with this person that indeed only a few will be saved. Now, if the world, particularly our American culture and the church in America, is telling us that many will be saved, if not everybody, because grace wins in the end, and Jesus is telling us unequivocally that most are on the road to destruction and will not be saved, who do we believe? So that leads us back to the question, will only a few be saved? I've heard two arguments against Christianity that are addressed by this question. The first is, there are many ways to God, if there even is a God. And you don't need Christ, you just need to be a good person. I've heard people complain that Christianity is too easy, because Christians claim all you have to do is say, I believe in Jesus, and all of a sudden the fear of hell is taken away, and you are automatically assured of your place in heaven. There's something in us that recognizes that that sounds like a salesman selling snake oil. Free money back guarantee. You have nothing to risk, nothing to lose. That is not the gospel. It is true that Christianity is easy. In fact, there's nothing easier, because my salvation rests no longer in what I have done, but in what Christ has done for me. I need do nothing to inherit the kingdom of heaven. I need do nothing to be saved. On the other hand, as Jesus will explain here, Christianity is not only the easiest of all things, it's the most difficult of all things. It's hard to be a Christian. Just ask somebody who is a Christian in a country where it's illegal to be a Christian. Just ask someone who's trying to be faithful to Jesus in a society and in a church that has abandoned him and his teachings. It's hard to be a Christian. Just read the article I posted on the bulletin board this morning from an editorial this past week. A woman meeting a fellow Christian from an area which ISIS has taken control of. And he's now in exile. Of course, he was in exile when he was living in that country too, because he was a Christian in Muslim territory. He claims to be filled with joy. And this woman says to him, "Joy? How can you have joy when your life is threatened? And how do you live in the midst of people who hate you because of what you believe?" He said, "I have found that what the terrorist fears the most is joy. He does not know what to do in the face of joy. And we have joy." I'm paraphrasing, of course. You can read the article. Perhaps you did. It was in the Milton Standard earlier this week. But for now, I want to ask a second question, a follow-up question to this question, and the crowd will only a few be saved. My follow-up question is, why? If, as Paul says, we are saved by faith and not by works, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that's a gift from God, not by any of our own effort, lest any man should boast, why then will only a few be saved? Well, let's take a look at what Jesus says to this man when he says, "Will only a few be saved?" Jesus answers in the affirmative without even answering the question. The man asks the question, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Therefore..." Well, "therefore," you didn't give the answer. Well, yes, he did, by saying "therefore." He's assuming the answer is yes. Only a few will be saved. "Therefore, exert every effort." And that's what the word means. Exert every effort. In other words, it takes effort to be saved. But I thought being saved was a matter of faith. Well, both are true. How can both be true? How can it all be God's work and yet it takes effort on my part? The answer to that question comes from his next statement. Make every effort, he says, to enter through the narrow door. A lot of people are trying to enter where? Into salvation. What's he mean? He means enter into life. Enter into the eternal, abundant life that he offers, that is our salvation. The door to life is narrow, and few find it. I would say Jesus left out a couple words here. I know it's arrogant of me to add to what Jesus is saying. But just as I think Jesus was answering this man yes without saying yes, so when he says the door to life is narrow and few find it, I think what he really means is few find it in time. Because as we continue reading, we discover, oh, they found it all right. Because they're ready to go in then, but then is too late. Remember the parable of the fig tree planted in the vineyard? The owner of the vineyard, after 6 years, wanted to cut it down, and the gardener said, "Give me one more year, And I'll dig around it and I'll toss manure on it and I'll prune it. And after that, if it still doesn't bear fruit, then we'll cut it down. Remember John the Baptist saying the axe is already at the root of the tree. Any tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down. There is a sense of urgency in the gospel that I think we have lost. There is a sense that any moment could be too late. There is a sense in which Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Today. Right now. 5 minutes from now could be too late. 5 minutes from now could find that gate closed and locked. Right now it's open. But it's not open forever. There will come a moment when that gate will close for everyone. For some of us, the gate closes when we die. And after we die, like the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, then we see the gate. And we see Abraham and Lazarus and countless other people engaged in conversation and fellowship on the other side, and we can't get through. That's when the gate closes for most of us. But for some of us, we will be alive and breathing and kicking and screaming when the gate closes. That gate will close when God takes his people home collectively in what we call the rapture. There will come a day. I talk about it as if it's today, and I hope it is. But even if that day does not come for 1,000 years, there is coming a day. And when that day comes, even those who are living will be too late. And they will know what has happened, because everybody knows about the rapture now. Some people talk about it. Some are sure they're going in it. Other people make fun of it and they say, I hope it comes today. You guys can leave and we can have this world to ourselves. And they will. That day is coming. That's the day in particular that Jesus is talking about. There is a gate or a door. And we need to be looking for that door. But the first thing he tells us is that door to life is narrow. I know all about narrow. I found out about narrow when I had Addie's funeral. And I found that because of the codes that required us to have interior secondary hand railings on the steps are too narrow to carry a casket up the steps. I found that in spite of our wider ramp and our 5-foot landing, the turn there is too narrow for a casket to make it around. The only way we could get a casket in the church was to bring it up these steps back here that have no railing at all. But if we put a railing on these steps, those steps will be too narrow as well. Why is the gate to life narrow? It's simple. Because the gate is Jesus. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the gate to the sheepfold. I am the door. That means there's only one way in, and it's through Jesus. And he says that too. No one comes to the Father but by me. We don't get there by good works. We don't get there by being decent people. We don't get there by trusting in the infinite love of God. We don't get there because God is a gracious God. We don't get there because God loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved. The gate is narrow. Its name is Jesus Christ. And the only way into that gate is by faith in Him. And by surrendering our lives to Him. We can't go through the gate double file. We can't hold Jesus' hand and say, take us in. We have to let Jesus go through first, and then He brings us in. And we're just not willing to do that. Our pride gets in the way. It's our pride that prevents us from getting through a narrow gate. Jesus says there is a doorkeeper at the gate. And once the gate is closed, He only lets in those He knows. And if that gate is closed when I come to it, and I say to the gatekeeper, let me in, he will say to me, I don't know you. For all those who think that God believes that our country should welcome all aliens, regardless of whether they're illegal or legal, no matter what country they come from, no matter what animosity they bear towards us, I beg to differ. Jesus says, I let in only those I know. And if I don't know where you come from, that means I don't know you. And if I don't know you, that means you do not know me. And if you do not know me, that makes you an evildoer. Is Jesus saying all people do evil if they don't know Him? Well, what is evil? What does it mean to do evil? We say, well, doing evil means killing. Doing evil means slandering. Doing evil means committing adultery. Well, Jesus has already redefined those terms for us. What does it mean to kill somebody? If you have anger in your heart toward them, you have killed them. You have killed any possibility of a relationship with them. If you hold yourself out as a better person than they are, you have killed them. You have killed any possibility of a relationship. If you have in your own mind a list of grievances that you have against somebody, you have killed them. Because those grievances will prevent you from having a relationship with them. Jesus says that's what it means to kill. What does it mean to steal? If you're jealous of what somebody else has, you're stealing. If you are taking from someone for no other reason than you have the power to take, and you feel it's not fair for any one person to have any more than any other person, you're stealing. Our government does it all the time. It's called redistribution. They take from this person for no other reason than that he has it, and they give it to this person for no other reason than he doesn't have it. They create a society in which the soul is killed. And people develop a sense of entitlement that can never be satisfied. What does it mean to be an evildoer? It means more than just doing evil things. The Bible tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. So anyone who does not have faith in God, in particular in Jesus Christ, is an evildoer. Even as he does good deeds, his deeds are tainted. His deeds are polluted by the sin that is in him that has not been dealt with through Christ. Everything we do is polluted by sin. For example, take Uzzah. One of my favorite characters from the Old Testament, mainly because I love saying his name, Uzzah. He's the one who was walking behind the ox cart that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant when David was moving it from its place, I think, in Shiloh to Jerusalem to be put in the temple that he was going to build for it. And as they're going along, the ox cart, the oxen stumbled and the ox cart began to shake and the ark started moving off of the cart. And Uzzah, thinking it was a good deed, reached his hand to prevent the ark from falling on the ground and perhaps shattering, and he was struck dead. He was doing a good thing, but he was a sinner, and his sin polluted the good thing he was doing. Didn't David know that God gave Moses instructions that the ark was not to be transported by a cart? It was to be carried on poles that went through the rings on its side. Why was it not being carried? We might say, what difference does it make? As someone famous has once said. It makes a difference to God. And that's all that matters. Jesus says those who find the way too late will say, but you have to let us in. You have to. God has to. Anytime we use the language of obligation with God, we better be careful. Because God can use that language right back at us. But you have to let us in. Why? Because you say you don't know us, but we ate and drank with you. This tells me Jesus is speaking specifically to Christians. We eat and drink with him every time we have communion. And there will be people who will say to Jesus, every time my church offered communion, I was there. I ate and drank with you. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. But you taught in our streets. I think here he's speaking specifically to those outside the church who sometimes get tired that every time they walk down the street and turn around, there's a church and there's a church and there's a church. They get tired of turning the radio on, flipping the channels and hearing someone preaching at them. They get tired of picking up the paper and reading a letter to the editor that talks about what the Bible says. But when that day comes, they'll say, Jesus, I know you. You're the one that letter in the editor talked about. I know you. Your name is on all those billboards in front of churches. I know who you are. In the words of the demons who were trying to be cast out by the seven sons of Sceva, it'd be more appropriate to say, I know about you, Jesus. I know about you. I've heard your name 1,000 times. It's what everybody says when they hurt themselves, when they stumble and fall, or when they're embarrassed, or when they're angry. I'm familiar with your name. But Jesus will say, nevertheless, I do not know you. But wait a minute, I thought Jesus knew everything. Doesn't he know everybody? I'm really going to play devil's advocate here and do like he does and quote scripture. Doesn't John chapter 2 say that Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to anyone because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in a man? Doesn't Jesus know everybody? Well, God's word explains. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, formerly, before you became a Christian, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, now that you have come to be known by God, how can you turn back again and turn your faith into an empty religion, following the practices of don't touch this, don't touch that, celebrate this day, celebrate that season? I begin to think I wasted my time with you, he says. Again, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. God comes to know us as his love penetrates us and permeates us and fills us and flows out from us to others. David, the psalmist, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Why does David say, "Search me and know my heart," if God already knows everything? "Try me and know my thoughts. And if there is any grievous way in me, lead me in the way everlasting." And to Timothy, his successor, Paul says, "God's firm foundation bears this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The Lord knows those who are His. You ever try reading through a genealogy in the Bible? A list of names you can't pronounce. None of them are uncles, aunts, cousins, parents. I read through those lists, so what? Then I go to a trivia book and it says, "Who was the son of so-and-so?" And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. I don't know. I don't care. It's in the book. I can look it up if I need to know. Maybe God has that attitude toward us. Maybe His attitude toward the multitudes is, "Well, they're there. I know they're there. But I choose to know those who come to me." So it all depends on who God chooses, huh? And we have no choice. Oh, but keep reading. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would have none of it." Or as some translations say, "You were not willing." Here Jesus clearly says, the final choice rests with you. I've expressed my desire. I desire that all people would be saved, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you see, it's the easiest thing in the world for a person to be saved. We can walk through the gate today because Jesus says He came to give us eternal life today. We don't have to wait until we die or are raptured. Today, we can enter that gate. But if we enter that gate, we've got to let Jesus lead us in, and we don't want Him to be in the lead. No one's telling me what to do. I've heard it 1,000 times from people of this generation. "I'll believe in Jesus if I can believe what I want to believe about Him. No one else is going to tell me what's true about Jesus. Not even Jesus Himself. As long as I can paint His portrait any way I want, I will believe in Him." Jesus says, "No, you can't." That means you're going through the gate, and I'm on the other side. That's not the way it works. I am escorting you through the gate, but you must let me lead the way. Why are so few willing? Read the parable of the sower and you'll find out. Why do we reject life? Because to be in partnership with Jesus means surrendering the self. It means when trials and tribulations come, we stick with it. We don't give up because it's not comfortable. We don't give up because we can't choose our own way. We submit our will to the will of God. Even when God is asking us to change something that identifies who we are. Like the rich young ruler. He wanted to be saved. He had done everything he knew. He had kept the commandments, probably better than you or I. Jesus, knowing his heart, said, there's only one more thing you have to do. Sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor. Come follow me. Have you gotten to know Jesus, or should I say, has Jesus gotten to know you well enough that he knows just which string to pull that is attached to the competing God in your heart? For this man, it was wealth. For some people, it's lifestyle. For other people, it's friendships. For other people, it's entertainments. It's any of a host of things. Jesus says, only one thing. How would you like Jesus to say to you, there's only one thing you have to do? We come to Jesus and we say, I'll tithe. I'll go to church every week. I'll do this. I'll do that. But don't ask me to do this thing here, because that I won't do. Jesus always seems to know what that one thing is. And if he doesn't, that means he doesn't know you, and you know what that means. Will you let Jesus know you well enough that he can say that one thing that means more to you than God? Will you give it up? And when you hear Jesus say that, will you? Why are so few entering the kingdom of heaven? Your bulletin cover says it, because the gate is narrow. We've talked about that. The way is not narrow or straight, straight. The way is straight, if you look in the King James, straight. And that word straight means challenging, filled with obstacles. I think of the Straits of Magellan and all the ships that tried to get around South America by going through the Straits of Magellan, and how many were shipwrecked because it's a tough passage. It's not so much that it's narrow, it's treacherous. And so is the path into the kingdom of heaven. And the dangers that assail us on that path come from the world trying to pull us away from God, from Satan, who desperately wants us not to follow God, from our own selves, which is the greatest enemy of all. Persecution, the cares of the world, the lure of riches. What keeps people from finding life? A four-letter word. S-E-L-F. And Jesus gives us the example, as he always does. He never asks of us something he does not do himself. At the very beginning of the passage, he gave us the key to the whole passage, where Luke says, then Jesus traveled throughout the towns and villages, teaching and making his way toward Jerusalem. Luke tells us his face was set resolutely for Jerusalem when he went through Samaria. The Samaritans didn't want anything to do with him, as we will see soon, because he was resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was where he would offer his life. Jesus offered his life for us. He asks nothing less than for us to offer our lives to him. Until the self is dethroned and we surrender our will to God, we have not found the gate that leads to life. I'd like to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis, who talks about what hell is, and I find it very interesting. Lewis has a very curious take on hell. He says, God doesn't send anyone to hell. We send ourselves there. Rather, we find ourselves there, and most of us are content to stay there. He says, Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish that you could stop it. But there comes a day when you can no longer. Then there will be nothing left, no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something that is growing, which will be hell unless we nip it in the bud. And still, we prefer self to God, and we will not surrender that self deep within us. We will not even let God get close to it. And that is why only a few find the gate to life. Once again, until self is dethroned, and we surrender our will to God, we are on the wide road that leads to death, and there is no gate to life on that road. Heavenly Father, the way to life is so easy. We simply surrender ourselves to you because we recognize that you are God. And we see your love for us. But self is so crafty an enemy. And even as we think we are loving you, so often we are cherishing only an idol of you that we have created that enables us not to change. Help us to open ourselves to you completely so that in the end, you are everything to us and our old self is nothing. These things we pray in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.